With whom did you first have the talk? Yes, that talk, the birds and the bees, where someone explained sex to you. Maybe it was an awkward conversation with a parent. I remember as a young kid, I was maybe 6 or 7, my mom got my two brothers and I together and tried to explain this. And of course, we were just laughing through the whole thing because we were too immature to really understand what was going on. Maybe it was with an older sibling, or maybe you learned about it at school in sex ed, or you heard about it at church or at youth group. Maybe nobody talked to you about sex. And so what you've learned about sex, you've learned through the media, the songs on the radio, the shows on television. You know, it's interesting and unfortunate that the perception of the Christian view of sex is very negative. In fact, even as I was researching for this sermon, I ran across one website that said, Christians believe that sex should only be used for procreation. That's it. And I thought, well, that's kind of disappointing that that's what people think about sex and Christians, because Christians actually hold to a pretty high view of sex. But we don't actually help ourselves very often. In fact, when I was a youth pastor, I remember preparing to teach our youth about sex. And in some of my research, I ran across somebody who said something like this. They said, the message that we often give to our youth in church is sex is dirty and bad and gross, so save it for your spouse. Really, what a compelling picture that is. I can't wait to get married so I can have this dirty and gross experience with my spouse. And we often focus as Christians on the ways that sex is misused rather than its proper use. And even in this series in chapter 6, Paul has been talking in 1 Corinthians about the ways that sex is being misused. And so he's focusing on the negative aspect of things. But we should also, as Christians, have a high view of sex in its proper place, that God has created this as a great gift to be enjoyed in a committed monogamous male-female marriage. And so that's our main idea today, is that sex in the right context is a great gift from God. And in chapter 7, Paul addresses sex in its right context. And so it's exciting to read and study this together because we see what sex is actually to be for, not how it's misused, but how we actually use it properly. So before we get into what Paul actually says about this, a few overarching comments about 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll notice as we start reading chapter 7, even today, that there's a different tone in chapter 7 as compared to chapter 6 and the chapters that preceded it. Before, Paul was talking about sin in the church. And so he's writing to them and saying, hey, you guys need to straighten this out. You guys need to deal with this. And he's coming down pretty hard on them in certain instances in particular. And in chapter 7, it's a whole lot less confrontational. It's a little bit more gentle. Paul comes alongside of them and actually responds to things that they had asked him about. He deals with gray areas. In fact, we'll read even today that Paul says something like, I say this as a concession, not as a command. And so it's guidance more than it's a mandate, maybe is one way to think about it. We'll see, right in verse 1, Paul says, now for the matters you wrote about. So this Corinthian dialogue has been happening by letter. So what we have is 1 Corinthians might actually be the second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and they've written him letters. And so they've written to him about certain issues, and they're asking him questions. And so 6 times in the remaining chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, now concerning, and then he addresses something that they've written to him about. So in verse 1 of chapter 7, he's going to talk to them about sex. In chapter 7, verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins. In 8, verse 1, now concerning idolatry. In 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. In 16, verse 1, now concerning giving. And in 16, verse 12, now concerning Apollo. So these are all questions that they've asked him, and he's responding to them. Gordon Fee says, it's kind of like listening to one half of a phone conversation here. We know what Paul's saying back to them. We don't know exactly what they've said, but we can gather some pieces of what they're probably saying or what they're thinking based on how Paul responds to them. The main point of chapter 7, Gordon Fee wrote a commentary on Corinthians, and he says the main point of chapter 7 is this message from Paul: stay as you are. Stay as you are. In whatever context you find yourself, stay that way, despite pressure that might be on you externally for you to change your circumstances. We'll see some of that in today's passage and some in the next couple of weeks. So in verses 1 to 7, he says, to those of you who are married, stay married. And by the way, have lots of sex in your marriage. In verses 8 and 9, he says, to those of you who are unmarried and widows, it's good to remain unmarried. Not that you can't get remarried or you can't get married to begin with, but it's good for you to stay unmarried in a culture where there is a lot of pressure for them to get remarried really fast. Verses 10 to 11, if you're married and both partners are believers, stay married. In verses 12 to 16, if you're married to an unbelieving spouse and they're willing to stay in the relationship, stay married. In verses 25 to 38, to virgins, it's good to remain unmarried. Again, not that you can't get married, but there are some benefits to singleness. Verses 39 to 40, to married women and then to widows, the married should stay married, and to the widows, it's good to remain as you are. So there's some freedom in his commands, especially to those who are single. But stay as you are is the main idea in this passage, because there's even some pressure on marriage that we'll see in just a moment. So let's read verses 1 to 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, see how Paul builds this out. Now, for the matters you wrote about, notice the quotation marks here. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. This is a quote from the Corinthians. But, Paul responds, since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, single. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So, let's see, what is Paul saying here? A few things that we need to note. First, we see in verse 1 that he's responding to the matters that they wrote about, and then in quotes he says, it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman. In older translations, those quotation marks actually aren't there. There's been some debate over the years as to, is this something that the Corinthians are saying to Paul, or is this something that Paul's actually saying to the Corinthians? Hey, it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman. By the way, some of the older translations also have, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. This is a popular Greek word that just referred to sexual intercourse. It makes most sense to understand that Paul's quoting the Corinthians here because he's about to refute the point. The Corinthians are saying to him, it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman, and Paul's going to go on and say, well, actually, that's not true. So this makes sense to think that Paul is responding to them. Now, then the question is, why would the Corinthians say this? Why would they say it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman? Well, there's two things that are going on in the Corinthian society and specifically within the church. The first one is something that we'll be familiar with. As with any Christian ethical instruction, some people are going to take that and apply it way too liberally, and some people are going to take it and apply it way too conservatively, in fact, ascetically. They're going to avoid it altogether. So, if the speed limit is 70 kilometers an hour, some people will liberally say, I can go 80 because no police officer is going to pull me over for going 80. Some people are going to say, well, if it's 70, I shouldn't go more than 60 because if I'm going more than 60, I'm getting close to 70. And some people might say, you know what, I just better not drive at all. And so that's what the Corinthians are doing here. They're saying, hey, Paul, you're not married. So you're not having sex, and you're giving us all this instruction about sexual immorality and the ways in which sex is misused, so maybe we just shouldn't have sex at all. But these are actually married people who are saying this. We shouldn't have sex in our marriage. So Paul feels the need to respond. Now this is connected with the second thing that's going on. We've talked about this once before, that the Corinthians are dealing with what we could call an overrealized eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the last things. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to restore the heaven and the earth. He's going to make all things right. He's going to dwell on the earth with his people. There's going to be no more pain and sickness and crying and tears and all of that. But this is an already and not yet experience. So already Jesus has established the kingdom on earth. But when he comes in full, he's going to establish that kingdom in full. The Corinthians were saying the fullness of that kingdom has already been given to us now. Because we've been given the Holy Spirit, we are spiritual beings. We are like the angels already. We have already been made perfect. So this was leading them to look at Jesus' teaching. Jesus said, there will be no marriage in heaven, which parenthetically, by the way, my wife just said to me a few weeks ago, I don't like the idea that there's no marriage in heaven. That seems sad, which I thought was very sweet of her to say. But Jesus' teaching is saying to us that when we get to this new reality with heaven, our union with Christ, us as the people of God, the bride of Christ, will be united with Jesus in this profound and deep and powerful way that will be so mind-blowing that it'll make the human institution of marriage look like a pile of garbage. Like, that's how beautiful it's going to be in heaven, that marriage is no longer necessary. So the Corinthians are looking at Jesus' teaching, saying there's no marriage in heaven, so maybe we should dissolve our marriages now because we've already been made perfect. So we don't need marriage now because we won't need marriage then. And the other part of this, which we've talked about before, is because they thought they were so spiritual, they were elevating the spiritual and they were demeaning the physical. They were saying, we are totally spiritual beings, so what we do with our bodies doesn't matter. So we don't need marriage, and if we need to fulfill any kind of sexual desire, there are prostitutes for that. So this is why Paul's saying, well, stay where you are, actually. If you're married, don't dissolve that marriage. And that's actually the proper context for you to enjoy sex, to take care of those physical needs that you have. So in 7 verse 2, Paul says, since sexual immorality, this is actually plural, since sexual immoralities are occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. So Paul is probably, by talking about sexual immoralities, referring back to the previous chapter where he's talked about being united with prostitutes. He's saying, don't dissolve your marriage and just go take care of your sexual need with prostitutes. That's sexual immorality. Sex ought to be happening within the marriage relationship. This is God's intent for it. Verses 3 and 4, Paul says something that is way ahead of his time. He says this, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. Paul is way ahead of his time here because he's arguing for complete mutuality between the sexes. Sex is not a man's right in a marriage. It's not something that only one partner can enjoy. He's saying this is for both of you. He actually alternates addressing men and women 12 different times in this chapter because he wants to make sure that he's talking to both partners, men and women. This is countercultural. Tim Keller says this, the view of the Roman culture in which the Corinthian Christians lived was that men were to take wives in order to have legal heirs, to have children, while sexual pleasure, if it was to be sought at all, would typically be found outside the marriage, maybe with prostitutes. So Paul's saying, no, against the cultural understanding of sex, this is actually to take place within your marriage. So what does Paul teach us about sex in these verses? Well, I think at least three things. First, sex is for the good of both partners. Sex is for the good of both partners. It's not just about one person. It's not just about another. In fact, there's some evidence that wives were depriving husbands of sex in marriage, and that's one of the reasons why they went to prostitutes. Paul says, no, sex is for both partners in a marriage. Anthony Thistleton says this, Paul appears to be the first writer, get this, Paul appears to be the first writer to suggest that pleasure could be mutual. Paul's concern for mutuality, reciprocity, and most especially the presupposition that sexual intimacy provides mutual pleasure remains distinctive and far ahead of its time. It's for the good of both partners. Secondly, then, sex is about giving, not taking. Sex is about giving and not taking. Now, I want to say this is also assuming a healthy relationship. This is assuming that there's not abuse happening in a relationship. In an abusive relationship, this kind of attitude can actually be really destructive. So in a healthy relationship where there's not abuse happening, sex is about giving and not taking. It's not about my rights sexually in a marriage. It's about how can I give to my partner. Gordon Fee says, Paul's emphasis is not on you owe me, but on I owe you. Interesting Paul's language here. He does say, though, that there is a duty or a responsibility within your marriage to have sex. And he's saying this is something that needs to be taking place, but the attitude is about you. It's not about me. Because it'd be easy to read this and one partner in a marriage to go to your spouse and say, see, you're supposed to be having more sex with me. You owe me because Paul says so. Well, that's getting the attitude wrong. Paul says this is a responsibility in your marriage, but it's about giving. It's not about taking. In fact, Paul says in verse 5, do not deprive each other. And so all of this is going to say that Paul sees the Corinthians as too concerned about their own rights, too concerned about what is owed to me, in a lot of different ways, and sex is just one example. And they're not that unlike us, right? We say, you know, this is owed to me. Don't limit my freedom. Don't try to, you know, box me in any kind of way. I have rights. Paul says, well, when it comes to sex and marriage, the idea is we give up our rights to serve the other. The Corinthian appeal to rights actually reflects spiritual arrogance and immaturity. And then finally, we can see from Paul here that sex isn't just physical. Right, Paul has made this point in chapter 6 when he says, don't you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Then he quotes Genesis 2, for it is said the two will become one flesh. There's this unity that happens, this uniting of two people into one through the act of sex. And that's more than just a physical thing. It's an emotional, it's a spiritual, it's a mental thing. It encompasses all areas of life. It's interesting, actually, that there's research that shows that the more sexual partners you have, the less able you are to actually connect with them. And so a committed sexual relationship in a marriage through the course of a lifetime builds this deep, deep bond. You know, biology supports this. There are chemicals in our brain that are released in the act of sex. Dopamine is a reward chemical, and oxytocin and vasopressin are connection chemicals that are released that help you to bond with your spouse through this act of sex. This is a powerful reason why sex is reserved for marriage in God's plan. Gordon Fee says the marriage bed is both unitive and an affirmation that two people belong to one another in total mutuality. Tim Keller says sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you, and you must not use sex to say anything less. That's how powerful this is. So then verses 5 and 6, Paul goes on, do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. So it's interesting how Paul writes this, right? It seems like he's almost hesitating to say this at all. Saying, I guess if there's a reason for you to take a break from having sex in your marriage, I suppose it would be so that you could devote yourselves to prayer. But don't do this for too long, and only do it if you both agree with it. And this is a concession, not a command. So I guess maybe this would be the exception in the marriage. Interesting, in the beginning of verse 5, do not deprive each other, he says. That word deprive has been used in chapter 6 already, when Paul is talking about two people who are having this lawsuit with one another, and he's saying one person has defrauded the other person. It's the same word here in the context of sex and marriage. Don't defraud one another. Gordon Fee says this is a pejorative word for taking away what rightfully belongs to another. So, what can we learn For those of you who are married about sex in marriage? Let me summarize with a few ideas. First of all, the clear indication here is that your marriage should include regular sex. Your marriage should include regular sex. This is God's gift to you, and you should use it. Now, obviously, there are seasons in life where this becomes more difficult, where there are health issues that get in the way, where aging starts to take over, where there are young kids running around the house, where there's increased stress in life. And sometimes there are legitimate reasons why sex isn't happening in a marriage. But sometimes those things are excuses, right? Just because you have young kids doesn't mean you can't be having sex in your marriage. Just because you're stressed doesn't mean you can't be having sex in your marriage. But unfortunately, many couples actually follow this pattern. Some statistics suggest that 16% of 40-year-olds who are married have not had sex in the last year. That number keeps going up as people get older, as aging starts to take effect. 26% of 55-year-olds in a marriage have not had sex in the last year. This is problematic because one study suggested that up to 75% of sexless marriages, this is marriages that haven't had sex in a year, end in divorce. So this is important. Keller says it this way, without joyful, loving sex, the friction in a marriage, that's just the normal tension of life in a marriage, will bring about anger, resentment, and disappointment. Rather than being the commitment glue that holds you together, sex can become a force to divide you. Never give up working on your sex life. So, sex should be a regular part of a healthy marriage. How often? That's not something I can tell you. But you and your spouse need to talk about it together. That's often the case where one spouse will have a different sex drive than the other. Well, that's something to communicate about. So, three things I want to suggest to you on how you can work on this in your marriage. These are things that Jenny and I will teach in premarital counseling and suggest to you. Now, one is that scheduling sex is a good idea. We look at our society and the way that it presents sex, and sex is always presented as something that's spontaneous, and spur of the moment, and passionate and romantic because it just takes place like this. It wasn't planned for, it just kind of happened. We all know that life isn't like that, at least not always. And so scheduling sex is actually a way of prioritizing this. Paul says this is important in your marriage. One of the ways you prioritize things in your marriage is you put it on the calendar, maybe not the calendar out in the kitchen or something like that, but you schedule this. This is important. And so you're going to talk about how often are we going to have sex and when are we going to have sex. This goes hand in hand with the second thing, which is communicate about sex often. I think communicating about sex is just as important as actually having sex. Because as you're giving to one another, you're serving one another, you want to be checking in with one another about how things are going and communicating about it often. And then thirdly, I want to say sex should never be used as a weapon. Unfortunately, sex is one of the most dangerous weapons that we have and can use to hurt one another. But withholding sex in marriage is actually an immature response, an immature posture to take. Sex shouldn't be used to coerce your partner or to punish them. This should be something that is willingly given to one another. Work through conflict in healthy ways. Yes, obviously, do that. But don't do it by withholding sex from one another. So let's finish up this passage then. Paul says, I wish that all of you were as I am. Paul is a single guy. He says, I wish that you were all single like me. Of course, if all Christians were single like Paul, there would soon be no Christians left because there would be no children. But he says this, each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, one has the other. Now to the unmarried and widows, I say it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do. Now when he says good, he's not saying this is morally right. He's just saying it's a good thing for you to stay unmarried as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better for them to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul presents here singleness and marriage as gifts from God. He actually calls it in verse 7, a gift of God's grace. Paul says, my singleness is a gift of God's grace to me. And I have this gift, but some of you have a different gift. You have God's grace to you to be married and to enjoy sex in marriage. But neither one is elevated over the other one. Both are legitimate options for followers of Jesus. We won't get into this too much today because we'll come back to singleness in a couple of weeks. But N.T. Wright says this, Paul is quite clear that being celibate is a perfectly good state, providing one is in control of one's sexual impulses. Unlike many in our world, he doesn't consider life without active sexual relations to be inferior or deficient. Paul Gardner says, these grace gifts of God, singleness and marriage, enable men and women to live as God called them to be. So God gives you what you need to live in the state that you live. So we could summarize Paul's message today really simply. If you're married, you should be having sex with your spouse regularly. So as we conclude, I say to you, if you are a married couple, are you doing that? Are you embracing God's gift to you in your marriage? And if you're single, how do you feel at this point? Again, we'll talk about it more in a couple weeks. How do you feel and respond to Paul's comments to you about singleness? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good gift of sex that you have given to be enjoyed in the right context. We praise you for it. We thank you for it. We thank you that you have given us the strength to follow you whether we are single or whether we are married. And as we give ourselves to you wholeheartedly, we pray that you would give us the strength to do that well. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.